stanza one of We All Believe in One True God, a hymn, like so many hymns are, based around the doctrine of the Trinity. Can we understand a God that is one in essence, three in person? You've seen the illustrations, haven't you? Triangles, three-leaf clovers, apples, all sorts of illustrations trying to describe what the Trinity is and isn't. It is often misunderstood, sometimes even misrepresented. Does the Bible teach the doctrine of the Trinity? We're going to be talking about that here in the second hour of Issues, Etc. today. Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest, and we invite you to join us as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Your questions and comments on the doctrine of the Trinity during this hour of Issues, Etc. Dr. Hine is director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies. He spent 23 years as a professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. Dr. Hine, welcome back. Dr. Hine, welcome back to the program.
Thank you.
Okay. The place where the Trinity is probably most fully expressed in the historical documents of the Church, in particular the creeds, is the so-called Athanasian Creed. This is throws up some roadblocks almost immediately for the person who's unfamiliar with it, and even for those who are familiar with it. It begins, "Whoever will be saved shall above all else hold the Catholic faith, which faith, except everyone keeps whole and undefiled without doubt, he will perish eternally." I was driving along with my daughter after church on Sunday, and she heard that word, Catholic faith, in this great Trinitarian creed, and she said, "We're not Catholics. What does it mean to call the doctrine of the Trinity part of the Catholic faith?"
Well, it's to use the word Catholic in a in an adjectival sense, where it is not referring to the Roman Catholic Church, but rather the word Catholic talking about the universal church, about that one church of Christ, both on heaven and on earth, and apart from which no one can be saved. So it's synonymous with all of those terms that we find in the New Testament, as referring to the body of Christ, the flock of God, etc., etc. It is simply that one body of true believers who have fellowship with the Father through the grace and saving work of Jesus Christ.
Should Lutherans, or any Christians for that matter, who believe what this creed teaches and the others, be afraid of that term Catholic?
By no means. In fact, the term in the Nicene Creed originally, that when we say, well, we believe in one holy, and then there is another word, an apostolic church, the word that we have so often in our hymnals today is the word Christian, but the historic term there, one holy Catholic and apostolic church, again, was that term meaning to indicate two things. There is but one church, and this church is universally present in both heaven and earth. And the Athanasian Creed, which comes along, maybe about 300 years after after the Nicene Creed, uses the very same kind of terminology that is in our first and foremost creed there, that came along the Nicene Creed.
Okay, two other red flags in the Athanasian Creed that is recited at this time of the year in the church, especially as we celebrate the doctrine of the Trinity. It is said, I think, several times in here that the Trinity in unity and the unity in Trinity is to be worshipped, and then it says, "He therefore that will be saved is compelled thus to think of the Trinity." That word compelled sounds a bit oppressive to our modern ears. What does it mean?
Well, it means that there is but one God who can be worshipped in truth and in purity, and that one God is the God who has revealed himself to us in history and through his word, and that this is none other than that God who is, number one, one, but number two, also the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, there is no salvation in a God that can be understood as to whom it may concern, or a God that could be understood as however you happen to think about him.
And then finally, at the end of this great creed on the Trinity, after explaining the Trinity in great detail, it says of Jesus Christ, at whose coming all men will rise again with their bodies and will give an account of their own works. And they that have done good will go to everlasting life, and they that have done evil to everlasting fire. This is the Catholic faith. Except a man believe faithfully and firmly, he cannot be saved. Well, it seems to inject works and a works righteousness into this creed. Is that true?
No, it does certainly interject the matter of works, and it is describing those who are saved from those who are not saved, but it is not telling you that they are saved or not saved on the basis of those works. In other words, the picture that is being captured here is the same picture that Jesus gives to us as he talks about his return and how the sheep and the goats are going to be made manifest and separated and acknowledged on the basis of their works. That is the fruit of faith, because it is the fruit of faith that is something that we can see. We all know we can't see one another's faith, but works are things which can be very visible, and Jesus is going to parade the fruitful faith that is saved apart from works. He's going to show that faith through our works. So we're saved by the grace of Christ alone. But faith is never alone in the Christian life. It produces those works. And in the fullness of salvation, they will know we are Christians by our works, so to speak. And we will also know that we are not Christians by our works. And that is all the Athanasian Creed here is saying when he says, they that have done good will go into everlasting life. It means they who are in Christ through faith, who are seen through their good works, are going to be going into life everlasting.
All right, Dr. Hine. Someone at this point says, fine and good. I know that all three creeds confess the Trinity at various levels of detail. The Athanasian Creed really, you know, separating the men from the boys on this one.
Yeah.
But it's one thing for a creed to talk about the Trinity, but it's another thing for the Bible to talk about the Trinity, and that word Trinity isn't in the Bible. How do you respond?
Well, that is true. In other words, we want to say two things, and neither of these things is to cancel out the other statement. The first point that we want to make is that the doctrine of the Trinity is certainly a teaching in Scripture. That is to say, what such terms as triune, as in triune God or Trinity, are seeking to express are the teachings about God which are based on Scripture. So the teaching of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is certainly based on the teaching of Scripture, while the terms Trinity or triune, or even for that matter, the reference of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as persons, those terms are not biblical. So we want to make both of those statements where neither one cancels out the other.
So while the word is not found in Scripture, Scripture is full of the teaching of the Trinity.
Exactly. The word triune simply means threeness. Trinity is simply talking about that which is composed of three. They're not meant to be technical or fancy terms or particularly profound. They simply mean to express something about the threeness of God, a threeness that is very explicitly taught in Scripture when there is references to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Okay. I've wondered of late whether or not, as good and as useful as the term Trinity is, whether or not it has in it perhaps the seeds of misunderstanding, because we think in terms of Trinity as three things that might be together, but they're certainly not one. We'll talk about trinities of things. But, like, well, even Christians will talk about trinities of things, like the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, they're not all one, though.
Right.
They may be one in purpose, but they're not one in the same sense that the three persons, co-equal, co-eternal and distinct of the Trinity, are in fact one God. Would triunity be a better term, perhaps more accurate?
Well, it might be. I usually try to stay away from using the word Trinity or triune, except in relationship with God. In any other reference of threeness, I usually will use the word triad or something like that. But in any event, even if one were going to talk about how did you phrase that again?
Rather than saying the Trinity, saying the triunity.
Oh, a triunity. Okay. Well, again, when you say triunity, that I don't know if it's a real word, but in any way,
probably not.
but the terms do certainly carry with them both a threeness and a oneness to them. And that certainly is something that we want to say about God. When we talk about God in relationship to the word Trinity or triune, we're only saying half of the truth about what God has revealed about himself in his word. And the other point, which is equally central in the teaching of scriptures, and that is that God is one and that there is only one God. So there is a mystery here about a oneness and a threeness to God that forms a paradox, a paradoxical mystery, but not a contradiction.
We're talking with Dr. Stephen Hine about the doctrine of the Trinity here in the second hour of Issues, Etc. He is director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies, and he spent 23 years as a professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. Our call-in number is 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. Why does it matter, Dr. Hine? I mean, I have heard well-intentioned Christians say, in effect, look, let's not argue about this Trinity thing because, number one, our minds can't grasp it, and number two, no one really seems to be sure exactly what it means. It's not that important anyway. Well, how important is it?
Well, God tells us that when we would come before him in worship, we are to worship him in truth and in purity. And to worship him in truth is to worship him as he really is and has revealed himself to be. God is very particular about who it is that's worshiped under the heading of God, and it seems to me that that is implicit in the first commandment. When God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, he means also implied within that, no other faulty or heretical conceptions or understandings of me. I want you to worship me as I am and as I have presented myself and revealed myself to you. We would demand the same thing of one another. When we want other people to relate to us, we want them to relate to us as the people we are and as the people that we communicate and reveal ourselves to be. And we're rather insulted if other people don't do that. How much more so in relationship to the Creator and Redeemer of the universe?
The Athanasian Creed, which we talked about a few minutes ago, if you read it carefully, seems to bind together a right understanding and belief in the doctrine of the Trinity with a right understanding and belief in who Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, is. Does it go to the issue of our Christology, what we believe
does
about Jesus, our Savior?
It certainly does. In fact, as we come to this long Athanasian Creed, three-quarters of it are basically attempting to tell us that that there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet there is one God. And whatever attribute God possesses are equally possessed by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then as they come to the very end of the creed, then they want to tell us something about that we are to believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, okay, and that's the second person in this triune God, is both God and man, substance of the Father, as he is begotten before the worlds, and yet also the substance of human beings as he is born of a human mother. And so it is to say that when we wish to locate our Savior and which we also wish to make a connection between Jesus, as the incarnation of God with us, this is the Son of God. It is no other God other than the God who was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has who is saving us through that second person who takes on human flesh.
So I want to make this altogether clear, folks, and this really cannot be emphasized strongly, too strongly, and that is the Trinity is vitally important, not only in and of itself, but also in so far as it relates to what Scripture teaches about Jesus Christ. In other words, to put it as bluntly as possible, someone who has a wrong or deficient understanding of the Trinity has a different Jesus. Someone who denies the doctrine of the Trinity, and there are people who call them Christians, call themselves Christians who do not have the same Jesus that Scripture reveals. Am I overstating the case, Dr. Hine?
No, I think you've made it very straight on in just a few words. The Nicene Creed wishes to say, and who for us men and for our salvation, okay? In other words, it particularizes specifically this one in whom we are to place our faith and trust as one in whom we may have fellowship with God and a happy forever in eternity. And apart from that one...
Oh, we'll get Dr. Hine back here in just a second. I think he dropped out for a moment talking to us on his cell phone. Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. We're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. He is director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies, and he spent 23 years as a professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. While we're reconnecting with Dr. Hine, I'll remind you that our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We also have an in-studio email address, and you can feel free to use that at any time with a question or a comment on the doctrine of the Trinity for Dr. Stephen Hine. Issues, ETC, at KFUO.org. Issues, ETC, at KFUO.org. Our call-in numbers again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Hine is back there with us. Welcome back, Dr. Hine.
Thank you. Someone cut our line here, but we're back up.
That is fine. Okay, I want to get into the biblical data, and then later in our conversation, I want to deal with some of the fundamental misunderstandings of the Trinity that seem to be more and more popular nowadays, even in the Christian church. But let's get into the biblical data. Is this a teaching of both Old and New Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity?
Yes, it is. We have things, though, that I think probably the best way to look at Scripture in relationship to the Trinity is to understand that God, as he has revealed himself in human history from beginning on forward, carries out a progressive revelation of himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore, things which are more implicit in the Old Testament become more explicit in the New Testament. But we can find evidences of the Trinity throughout God's Word.
Okay, let's go to the phones.
For instance, right in Genesis.
I think right upon that subject, let's talk with Joe, who calls from St. Louis at 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Joe, welcome to Issues.
Hello, this is Joe. Listen, was taught in the old King James Version, in the beginning, it says, let us, that's plural right there, make man in our image.
Excellent observation.
Thank you, Joe.
Excellent observation. There is more there than some majestic we. That let us is indeed a reference to what we would call the plurality of God in his personhood as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Excellent point. While it is to say that let us then gets fleshed out in greater detail when we come to places such as the beginning of the Gospel of John, which tells us explicitly that when God creates through his word in Genesis 1, that word is none other than the eternal Logos, the eternal Word, the eternal Son of God. through whom all things were made, and apart from him was not anything made that was made. So we see a connectedness between what is said implicitly in Genesis with some elements that are made more explicit in the first chapter of the Gospel of John.
Well, one might argue that, of course, even being that passage from Genesis might be, although perfectly good biblical data, it might be one of the dimmer portions of Scripture that needs to be enlightened by more easily and more explicit portions of Scripture. I am thinking about Jesus' baptism, where, according to each account, we've got Jesus in the water, Father in heaven speaking, and the Spirit descending in the form of the dove. Does it teach the Trinity?
Yes, it does. I think that is also a passage to help us understand when we are talking about a distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The first thing that we can say that we are not distinguishing anything in terms of attributes of the Godhead. All Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all co-equal, and they all possess all attributes of the Godhead. But when we do distinguish between or among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we call those personal distinctions are made manifest by what God does and says. And in this particular passage, notice the distinction. It is the Father who speaks from heaven. It is the Son who is baptized, and it's the Holy Spirit who descends as a dove. So notice in this passage that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinguished by their saying and doing, even as they say and do to one another, not just to us, but even as they say and do to one another. Those are the distinctions that we call personal distinctions. And personal distinctions have to do with how we relate and how we have relationships. We manifest those through saying and doing, and the baptism of Jesus provides us probably one of the most powerful and clear, concrete expressions of what it means to confess the triune God and that he is three in personhood there.
We're going to take a break here. When we come back, we'll continue our conversation on the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, there's a concept that I simply did not appreciate about the doctrine of the Trinity until recently, until engaging in conversation with someone who denies the doctrine of the Trinity. It is, I don't know the Greek word anymore because it's just fallen off the tip of my tongue, but the English is interpenetration. That is, that the three persons of the Trinity, while completely distinct, also completely commune with one another in every sense possible while remaining distinct, and are thus all God and yet one God. We'll talk about the Trinity more after this break with Dr. Stephen Hine.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues, etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues, etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues, etc., and you.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The House yesterday voted to allow your tax dollars to be used in the destruction of human embryos for the purpose of research. But the debate about whether the practice is ethical will endure many years past this Congress and even this president, who promises to veto the legislation. And at the center of the debate will be snowflakes. Bill Wilson reports.
Snowflakes are children born of human embryos through in vitro fertilization. Pennsylvania Congressman Joe Pitts.
The first little snowflake child said yesterday in her message to Congress, her mother just told me, she said, "Don't kill the snowflakes. We're just kids."
But every time a human embryo is used for research, another snowflake is destroyed. Another glimmer of hope for some future parent is dimmed. Even more, says snowflake parent-to-be Sarah Cochran, a citizen's rights are violated.
"Each embryo, no matter how small, is an American who has the constitutional right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And if we murder them through experimentation, we are denying them rights that we wouldn't deny a serial killer."
To parents of snowflakes, the issue is one of human value. Kevin Mason from Columbus, Ohio.
"Taking the life of a human for the hope of treatment of another is wrong. Human embryos are not leftovers and invaluable clusters of cells. Human embryos are human and have value because of this."
Most of the snowflake parents believe abortion rights activists are behind embryonic stem cell research. They say that in order to admit that embryonic stem cell research is unethical, they would also have to admit that life begins at conception, which would make the abortion argument moot. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bill Wilson in Washington.
Since 1998, there have been more than 80 children born to parents who adopted snowflakes, and 15 more are due. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Have you tried and failed to live a purpose-driven life? Do your attempts to live a life that is pleasing to God fall so far short that you'd rather stay home from church? Then join Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, where the focus isn't on you, but on Christ, who was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is located at 612 North State Street in Freeburg. Their phone number, 618-539-5664.
Issues Etc. regular guest pastor Clement Preuss is the author of our Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this Reformation resource on our website, issuesetc.org. The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology and Practice, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May.
Glory.
Another great Trinitarian hymn, as really all Christian hymns ought to be at some point. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity during this week after which the church celebrates Trinity Sunday. Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. You know, we heard that hymn, and we, at the very beginning, we heard that Luther hymn, "We All Believe in One True God." So much of the music that is featured on Sunday morning in church today is deficient in many ways, but maybe in one very fundamental way, and that is the God that's being worshipped is very seldom explicitly described in terms of how He has revealed Himself to be, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're a little selective in those praise songs about the God we're talking to. Sometimes it's all Father, sometimes it's all Son, sometimes it's all Spirit. Now, if you cobble it all together, you might get the Trinity, but someone could walk away from a regular 20-minute dose of praise medleys never really realizing that the God whom they are calling upon is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, critiques like this, and these are telling critiques about the state of the modern church, are found throughout our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, called The Fire and the Staff, by Pastor Clement Preuss. Along with those critiques, sound solutions for the church to return to God's Word and sacraments. Pastor Clement Preuss is a regular guest on the program. He's written this book called The Fire and the Staff. It's $26.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. You've got about 20 minutes to do it today. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. And ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff. Or go to our website for more information, issuesetc.org. Right there on the homepage, you'll find The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology and Practice by Pastor Clement Preuss. Dr. Hine, back to the subject Before the break, you talked about how the baptism of Jesus shows the various persons of the Trinity all acting in concert as individuals. What is this concept that I have read of, and I found it in Augustine and elsewhere, of interpenetration of the persons of the Trinity, and why is it important?
Well, it is to say that when we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, and when we particularly refer to the distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as a personal distinction, in other words, it's not just modes of revelation. It's not when we talk about the distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one of the old ancient heresies wanted to say, well, that was just a distinction about how God kind of chose at different historical time periods to reveal himself to us, as if these were kind of manifestations of God, when actually what they are, and the term that we use is the word person. That is to say that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each their own relating entity that exists within one singular being. So it is to say God relates. He is a personal God. But when we say that God is a personal God, he's a multiple personable God, or a multiple personal God. That is to say, God is a community within his own being. He has fellowship within his own being, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share a common nature, a common essence, and yet nevertheless distinguish and relate to one another as persons. And how that can all happen within the same being is really what gets to the heart of the mystery of the Godhead.
A couple other Bible passages that seem to bear upon this as we grow more and more explicit. We talked about the Genesis account. We talked about Jesus' baptism, where one does not need to really be a rote scholar to find the Trinity. But unmistakable is Matthew 28, the so-called Great Commission,
yeah,
where Jesus commands and sends forth the disciples to make disciples by baptizing in, and he says, in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What do we make of these words of Jesus?
Well, it's rather fascinating that here you have a singular name linked to a plurality of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, right within the grammar of the terminology that Jesus employs here, the singularity of God is then connected to the plurality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whereby name is singular, but then it references both all Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's a powerful witness there of Jesus to the whole entry sacrament that brings us into fellowship with our Creator and Redeemer as that which is a baptism, which on the one hand joins us to Christ, but on the other hand, through Christ, joins us with both with all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For in baptism, we also receive the Holy Spirit, and also in and through baptism, fellowship is reestablished with the Father.
It seems as though in Scripture, especially the New Testament writers, do not so much feel at pains to explain or even to describe the Trinity per se, but very fluidly, very easily talk of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Think of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with absolutely no pause to say, oh, wait, no, don't let anyone confuse me that I'm talking about three gods here. They seem to know beyond a shadow of a doubt and believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is who God is. And they simply operate on that basis.
Yes, they do. And they presume that those to whom they are speaking understand this. You know, Jesus never sat down with his disciples and said, I've got something new to tell you here. God is really Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and let's sit down and try to sort that out a little bit. There isn't anything in Scripture that even closely resembles that sort of thing. He does tell us, though, there in the upper room, that he's not finished teaching his disciples, and that there's many other things that he wants to teach them, and they're not yet ready for it. But when we turn to the book of Acts, lo and behold, we find that it's not the nature of God that connects in with the baptism that he institutes, but rather that baptism is also for Gentiles as well as Jews. That seems to be the difficult thing. So there is this presumption of understanding, while at the same time, there isn't any great concern that somehow we be able to mentally grasp all the nuances of this. They simply make a reference to God or to various persons within the Trinity as if they're making sense and are being understood. This idea of interpenetration, too, let me go back to, you know, it is so intimate that Jesus could say, look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've heard me, you've heard the Father. I and my Father are one. And yet, nevertheless, notice that kind of language. I and my Father, notice he's distinguishing between the two, but then he says, are one. And so there you have plurality and unity again coming right through the grammar that he is using as he expresses himself in relationship to God the Father.
And then finally, there is this very casual, I say casual, I don't mean casual in a negative sense, but very easy use on the part of the Apostle Paul when he at several points does this, but at one point very clearly, it was part of our reading, I think, from Trinity Sunday, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Yes, the benediction there that Paul uses. We're all familiar with the Aaronic benediction, but Paul's that he uses here in his epistles clearly makes reference to God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yeah, another excellent example.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Let's go back to Joe, who's calling with a follow-up. Joe from St. Louis, welcome to Issues, Etc. again.
Okay, Todd?
Yes, Joe.
Here's what I learned, and I floored my pastor at that time. He'd done pass away. But when he formed man out of the dust of the earth, right?
Yes.
Okay. Then he breathed into his nostrils, which is in Hebrew is ruha, and then in Greek it's pronounced nephesh. Then man became a living being.
All right, and so what's the insight there that you're delivering?
Well, a lot of people don't know that, especially the Jehovah Witnesses.
Oh, well, you're certainly right there, Joe, and thank you very much. Now, okay, let's sort some of this out here. First of all, Joe's picking up on that Genesis passage that he was talking about just a moment ago when he called. And when God forms man out of the dust of the ground, he breathes into him. Well, he says in, you're right there, Joe, in Hebrew, the word that for what he breathes in, his spirit that he breathes in, is ruach. It's the same word for wind. In Greek, it would be pneuma, which is the word for spirit that's commonly found there in the New Testament. Dr. Hein, Joe was talking about the formation of man at creation and pointing out the fact that the spirit is breathed into man. Again, perhaps another testimony of the Trinity there as early as the first chapters of the Bible.
I'm thinking that specific reference there as being something a little different than the spirit previously that is hovering over the deep. I think that is a reference rather to what we would call the human spirit, attempting to teach us something about a distinction between the human being and the other forms of life that God has previously created. That is, that the human being is going to be this mysterious duality of not only the clay of the ground, but also subsisting of human spirit and soul, the unity of the two. So I think that is more a reference to created spirit than creator spirit.
And to just pick up on something Joe said before we go back to the calls, the word that you did cite there from Hebrew, the nephesh, this this is what man becomes, a nefesh kaya, a living being. And I think that supports their what Dr. Hine had to say. Next up, Sue calls from Collinsville. Sue, welcome to Issues, Etc., and thank you for waiting.
Yes. Hi, Professor Hine. I was one of your students some years ago.
It's good to talk with you.
Yes, it's good to talk with you, too.
Yes.
I was thinking in terms of evangelism and how we often present the Trinity all at once to people. Your comment about how God revealed himself progressively as the Trinity throughout Scripture, wouldn't it be wise for us as we explain the Trinity to non-believers to take it a little bit more slowly sometimes?
Well, that's a good question, Sue. Thank you. Dr. Hine, what do you think about that?
Well, yes, I do. I think that that God wants to step up and introduce himself to us and to get acquainted and to establish a relationship and the basis of that relationship through his son, Jesus Christ. He really wants, God the Father wants to be introduced through the Son. And therefore there is, it seems to me, a Christocentric starting point in how it is that we would not only teach about God, but how it is that we would teach people that they may enter into a relationship with God, with the true God who is Creator and Redeemer, and that's through the Son. And as they become acquainted with the Son and his saving work and saving promises, then we bring in matters of the Father and the Spirit, it seems to me, and not in an abstract way, but in the same way that the New Testament does, namely by making reference to them in relationship to how it is that God both saves us and how it is that we enter into a relationship with him through the saving work of Christ, so that we can teach people that that through the grace and saving work and gifts of Christ, we now have fellowship with God the Father. And we have all of this by a faith which has been created by the power of God's Spirit. And thereby maybe even then referencing at some particular point, and yet now we're talking about three gods. There really is but one God, but there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And don't try to answer more questions that aren't being asked, I suppose.
Gary is up next. He calls from his car. Gary, yeah. Welcome.
Thank you. I was wondering about the passage where Christ talks about the judgment, and it seemed the date thereof seems to be known to the Father, but not to him. And just curious about how that could be.
And that is a very curious question. How do we square this with everything we've said so far of the Trinity, Dr. Hine?
Well, we usually understand that in two ways. Number one, it's somewhat of a conundrum here. But the way in which we try to understand that the incarnate Son of God is telling us, he is telling us something that is similar to what we find in Philippians 2, namely that the Son humbles himself in his Godhead as he becomes a man and dwells among us and puts himself into the position of where we are. He becomes the representative man who places himself under the law. And so we would see this as a part of a topic that we've taken on at other times, namely what we call the suffering servant role of Christ in his state of humiliation. And I think this is simply another example in which Jesus is manifesting himself in all of his humanity along with his divinity in this humble state.
We're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. You're listening to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In about 15 minutes on the program, we'll talk with Dr. Thomas Madden of St. Louis University about the movie Kingdom of Heaven and its subject, the Crusades. Herman is calling from Illinois. Herman, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for taking my call. I'd like to ask Dr. Hine, you mentioned that the members of the divine Trinity have impenetrability. They have distinction but perfect communion. And
yes,
that in creating man in the beginning, male and female, that is projected into the identity of God in creation in male and female. And go to this point real quick. The ordination of women would be violating that in both law and gospel, in the sense that it denies that the intended perfection of man and woman in complementary harmony, as the members of the divine Trinity are in harmony, that is not a put down. The divine members of the Trinity are not jostling for power among themselves, but perfectly in unity, and man and woman were intended to be there, and the ordination of women takes and violates that order.
That's an interesting observation.
You bring up an interesting point, and we haven't brought this up in our discussion, but you're bringing up an implicit point that even goes broader than your example, and that is to say that in the Trinity, we have a reflection certainly of multiple persons, but the triune relationship among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not egalitarian. That is, there is structure. There is superordination and subordination in the Trinity as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are positioned within their communion, yet there is no inferiority. But the Father is over the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is under both the Father and the Son. And we see that very same kind of structure whereby all members of a human family are co-equal, none inferior, none superior, but the wife is subordinate to the husband, and children are subordinate to the husband and the wife, or father and mother. And so, therefore, you see a reflection of the very structure of the Holy Trinity that God has built right into the most fundamental human community, and that is the family. That same kind of superordination, subordination is also reflected in the church as well. And I think that's what our caller wanted to point out, and it's a very excellent example, and it does not reflect either inferiority or superiority.
I want to take these in rapid-fire succession, and I want you to respond to them very quickly. Some people would say, look, the Trinity is God as he has revealed himself, and he's revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a metaphor. Is that true, that this is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is just God's way of revealing himself to us? Or is this something about the essence of who God really is, who he is in himself?
I think it's the latter. We want to say that these are things in which God speaks univocally to us. There isn't even the hint of a whisper from Genesis to Revelation that God is employing metaphors here. There is nothing to imply that whatsoever. At the same time, we certainly understand that we're dealing with a mystery here, and that God has not provided us, he's provided us true knowledge of himself, that is, and these words are univocal, but not exhaustive knowledge. So we are certainly running up against a mystery here upon which we can say, now these things we know about God because he has revealed himself to us, but there is more to God than what has been revealed or than what we know.
All right, what about, and I've heard this more often than not, people who I think tend well to talk in Trinitarian language end up straying off into something else. Instead of talking about one God, three persons, they will say one God, three personalities.
Yeah, and again, that's not quite the same. When we think in terms of multiple personalities, here we're talking about characteristics that are human, and for that matter, that's a rather aberrant condition. We're talking about not three different personalities, but we're talking about something more profound. That is to say, we are talking about actual entities that actually relate, that is, they say and do to one another. And that far outstrips the normal meaning of the word personality.
And what about the one you mentioned very briefly before, and that is, this is one God that reveals himself in three different manifestations or modes?
Yes.
Only about 30 seconds for this response.
That was an ancient heresy in which they wanted to get at the threeness of God,
but deny his multiple personhood and just say that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were three different ways in which God simply revealed himself to us at three different historical time periods. So that in the Old Testament, he revealed himself as Father, and then in the Incarnation, he related to himself as Son, but then after he ascended into heaven beginning with Pentecost, now he chooses to reveal himself as the Spirit, no longer as Son and Father. So that, of course, does tremendous violence to the passages that we've been looking at, both in terms of Jesus' reference to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in connection with baptism, as well as the baptism of Jesus. So we have much more there.
And there's always much more to talk about when we talk about the Trinity, but our time has run out. Dr. Stephen Hine, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thanks so very much for having me, Todd, and have a real great rest of the afternoon.
And you as well. Dr. Stephen Hine is director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies. He spent 23 years as a professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. The doctrine of the Trinity is just one of many vital teachings that, well, any pastor ought not only be able to know, but clearly articulate. A few of those things I said there at the end of our conversation, bouncing off of Dr. Hine, came straight out of the mouths of pastors. Perhaps they were taught well, but they did not learn to speak it, to articulate it well. At Christ Academy 2005, there is an opportunity for high school-aged men to begin down the road of learning and learning to speak accurately what the Bible teaches about the Trinity, about Christ, about the cross, about us, about our God. It's Christ Academy 2005, a two-week residential program for high school-aged men to plant the seed for future study in the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or go to our website, issuesetc.org. If your pastor doesn't know of a high school-aged man in your congregation to send to Christ Academy 2005, offer a scholarship to Christ Academy. The registration cost, $450, very affordable. 1-800-481-2155, or at our website, look for the Christ Academy 2005 logo, issuesetc.org. When we come back, Dr. Thomas Madden will talk about the movie Kingdom of Heaven.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.